Hello, friend, and thank you for joining us for the Andrews Memorial Baptist Hour, coming to you from Andrews Memorial Baptist Church, located at 301 West Elm Street in Graham, North Carolina. We invite you to join us in person for our worship services beginning on Sundays at 10 a.m. and on Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. If you're unable to join us in person, we invite you to watch us online for our Andrews Memorial Baptist live stream at andrewsmemorial.org. We gather today in the name of Jesus to worship Jesus at Andrews Memorial Baptist Church, loving our God, loving our neighbors.
Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives.
Praise God. You may be seated. Brother Mike Edmonds, would you come lead us in prayer? Do you have a prayer request today? By now, lift your hand. Someone's spoken to the Lord. Let's do pray one another. Pray for service today as Brother Mike leads us.
Lord, thank you for another chance to be in your house today, Lord. Thank you for all your many blessings throughout the week. Lord, we ask that you just touch each and every person that's here today, Lord. Open up their hearts to the reading of your word. We ask that you be with each and every person, Lord, is on our prayer list, Lord. Touch them in a special way. We pray all this through Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you join me now as we read together from Psalm 143, verses 7 through 12. My soul thirsts for you. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee to thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. And of thy mercy cut off mine enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul. I am thy servant. Would you stand at this time as Brother Clifton comes to lead us in the mercies of God?
The mercies of God, what a theme for my song. Oh, I never could. Return can I make for mercy so constant and sure? I'll love Him, I'll serve Him with all that I have, as long as my life shall endure. His goodness and mercy will follow shall endure.
You may be seated.
We'd like to ask the ushers to come at this time to receive our morning offering. And Brother Clifton, would you come and ask the blessing on our offering?
Our Father, which art in heaven, we praise thy holy name that we can be in the house of God today. We thank you for the pastor that's here, the people that's here in this place, that we can come to worship thee. Lord, I pray you'd help us to do exactly that today, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, I praise thy holy name that we do have this privilege, that we are able to be here today. Lord, there's some that's tuned in this way today. Lord, there's many that are members of this place, that are members of this church, that cannot be here today. Lord, I pray you'd help them and bless them, give them what they need, and help them be back at the house of God when they can. Lord, I do pray that you'd help us today to do what we can do for thee. And Lord, part of the worship that we need to do today is the offering. Lord, I pray that you'd bless this offering. Let it be used for the honor and glory of the Lord God Almighty. Lift up the name of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Jesus, verse 1 and verse 3.
I need Jesus. I now confess. No friend like him in times of deep distress. I need Jesus. The need I gladly own. Though some may bear their load.
Singing church, you may be seated. There are things as we travel this earth shifting sands that transcends all the reason of man. But the things that matter the most in this world
they can never be held in our hand. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I'll believe whatever the cause. And when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to that old rugged cross. I believe that the Christ who was slain on that cross has the power to change lives today. For he changed me completely. A new life is mine. That is why by the cross I will stay. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I'll believe whatever the cause. And when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to that old rugged cross. I believe that this life with its great mysteries surely someday will come to an end. But faith will conquer the darkness and death, and will lead me at last to my friend. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I'll believe whatever the cause. And when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to that old rugged cross. And when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to that old rugged cross. Hey.
Let's take our Bibles, and we're going to turn to Esther chapter 8 this morning. Esther chapter 8. Last night I told you, Melina and I were talking as I was coming in, and I saw that there was weather, or she had told me that there was some weather. She had gone to the grocery store, and while she was at the grocery store, she noticed that it was just full of people. And you know what they were doing? They were buying bread, and they were buying milk. I don't think they were buying eggs, because who can afford them nowadays? But as they were scurrying around and trying to prepare for the inevitable snowmageddon that we were going to get today, I couldn't help but think of all of their problems. I would be facing a different problem this morning. Purely from a speaker's perspective, my mind went to a dark place. I thought, oh great, snow tomorrow means no one will be at church, because the roads will be impassable. We won't be able to get out in the streets. They probably didn't even salter the streets to prevent the icing that was coming. And as I drove in this morning, and I noticed, hey, it's not so bad out. The roads themselves are pretty slick, probably because it's been so warm the last couple of days. And the forecast really wasn't so bad, but it did have a snowflake in it. Is it still snowing out there right now? I don't know if it is. I don't know if it gets better. Looks like it's going to rain all day. And here lately, it seems to be that we've had rain, really rough rains on Sundays. And the last time this happened, we had a heavy downpour on a Sunday. It was a message that I was really looking forward to in the series in Esther, and I thought, this will be great. This is what we need to hear. This is a great message, how Esther was risen, raised up for such a time as this. And that Sunday, the rain was so hard, and the attendance was lower than it had been expected. And I thought this morning, great, we're going to have another one of those services where the wrong person will not be at church. It's the right message for the wrong person. You know, the person who's got their mind set this morning in the wrong direction. And that's the emphasis that we're going to look at this morning. The message is entitled, "What Goes Down Must Come Up." Now, there's no wordplay there. We use that expression usually, "What goes up must come down," right? And I think, as I was working on the title, no, we need to reverse that. We need to change that thinking this morning. So what goes down must come up, and not the other. So I want to ask you a question. I've got a picture here. I want you to look at it, and I want you to tell me what you see. Do you see it? I've got a picture of a glass with water in it. How would you describe it? Go ahead and speak it out loud. Half full. Half full. Half full. Most people would be half full. Anybody half empties? Yeah? Okay. Half. I guess that's the possibility. Half full, half empty. I'd like to take a few moments to talk to you, give you a half history of the half full, half empty experiment. It has to do with pessimism and optimism. Pessimism is that bleak outlook that everything is bad, and optimism is that everything is good. And psychologists say that if you look at the glass and you see that it is half full, then you are optimistic in your outlook. But if you are pessimistically minded, it is no other takeaway other than the glass is half empty. It's almost gone. That word pessimism is a relatively new word in our day-to-day usage. Not that the philosophy behind it goes back to the garden, I'm sure. But we look at the history of pessimism, and it's actually entered into our dictionary, into our lexicon of usage, much later than you actually think. There was a German mathematician. His name was Gottfried Leibniz. He lived from 1646 to 1716, and it was his takeaway as a mathematician and a theologian that of all the possible worlds that God could have created, this is the best possible world that God could have created. Do you hear his optimism there? Of every possibility, God made this one, and so this must be the best one. This is a mathematician. This is a theologian explaining his outlook, his philosophy on this world. Would you agree with him this morning that of all the possibilities, this one's the best? Some would say, well, I don't know if I would go all the way with the best because, I mean, I have some problems. You know, it hurts when I do this. It hurts when I stand up. And, you know, getting older is no fun. That was something I take away from my trip. As I was traveling down, I was so excited to get there. And then by the time I got there, I was shocked at how much everyone had aged over the last year. And they were shocked at how much I had aged over the last year. And then I came home, and I never thought that I was going to get home. But I did see some beautiful, beautiful travels on my way. And it was just breathtaking to be able to go through the mountains. My whole journey was planned on the way home to come back through the mountains of northern Alabama, North Georgia, Tennessee, and North Carolina. So I got a lot of time in the mountains, just beautiful. It doesn't look all that different than it does here, except for there's just the majesty of the mountains. And I couldn't help but think yesterday as I was driving, even though there were periods where I was stuck in traffic, and as I was on that leg of the journey that never felt like it was going to end, I was in a very beautiful area. You like to go to the mountains, right? And they're absolutely beautiful. And I'm thinking this morning that of all the possible worlds that God could have created, this must be the best world that he could have created, This must be the one that he decided was the best. And of all the possibilities, God knew what was best. And this world that we have has the best that God has to offer. But as it happens when you have someone who's got a bright outlook, the philosopher, French philosopher Voltaire, who lived from 1694 to 1778, wrote in 1759 a response to the optimism of Leibniz. This was his takeaway. Your garden is full of natural disasters and man-made evil. With the expression, if this is the best that God could create, why in the world would he include, why would he allow natural disasters, earthquakes, tsunamis? Why would he allow sickness and pestilence, famine and death? Why would he allow us to do the worst that we can do upon one another through our evil deeds and actions, hatreds, violence, murders? If this is the best, well, you got a lot of work to do in your garden, Voltaire implied. Now, the word pessimism came in a literary critique in response to what Voltaire wrote in 1759. It comes from the Latin, the word meaning the worst. Voltaire's outlook was pessimist, the worst. So, if you are a user of the word pessimism, it would not necessarily have been in your toolbox for usage prior to 1759, or at least the response to Voltaire's book. Though I think we could argue that philosophy and outlook, human outlook, going back throughout the ages, that the outlook, the grim outlook on life, is certainly something that has been with mankind far longer than the actual coining of the word pessimism. But the next time you use it, just know that that word pessimism is relatively new. So I'm going to look again at the glass, and I'd like for you to answer for me. For all the worlds that God created, this is the best possible world that he created. Optimistic. God created a broken world with natural disasters, man-made evils. Life is hard and difficult, and life is bleak. Look at that glass again and tell me what you see once more. Do you still see it as half full or half empty? Actually, I want to tell you something. In reality, the glass is 100% full. It's half full of water and half full of air. But I don't want to get you on a technicality or a loophole, for it would suggest that you are right either way you answer the question. But if you go by the loophole, everyone's wrong, because at least it is both half full and half empty as far as water's concerned at the same time, as well as half full, half empty of air as far as air is concerned. But the glass is 100% full. It's got everything in it that it can hold, air and water. You know, I noticed something about the way our emotional outlook works. We tend to go to the worst places when we feel sick and when we feel tired. Have you ever noticed that? That our outlook is tied to the way we feel. If we've been fighting, if we've been working, it's really easy to feel all alone, left out, neglected, and unappreciated, unloved. That just comes with being in that exhausted state. That's part of the takeaway that philosophers who've continued work in the field of pessimism have taken away. Schopenhauer, we won't get into all of the philosophy of pessimism, but that as left to our own devices and to our own natural states, we will tend to steer off course and go to the darkest of places. And that just happens for all of us. We have to fight that temptation to go to those dark places. Maybe you're alone in your house at night and you hear a sound in the house and you don't know what it is. Does your mind go to the dark place of someone's coming in and they don't mean any good. And you know what? I think it would not be that far of a stretch today to consider that if someone that you do not know and have not authorized to come into your house comes into your house in the middle of the night, they're definitely not up to any good. It's not Ed McMahon coming with that big check to let you know that you won the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. No, we tend to go to the worst places when we feel sick and we feel tired. But have you ever noticed that we go to the best places when we feel safe and secure, when all of our needs are met, when we are comfortable, when everything seems to be going well? It's really easy to think optimistically, unless you're one of those Eeyore-type personalities. Well, it's only going to get worse. It's only going to go down from here. You know, I can't help but think, regardless of your outlook or my outlook, if it is in agreement that this is the best possible world that God could have created, that life in Christ is full and satisfying, that the spirit of optimism is the best way to handle each and every day, knowing who is in control and who's in charge, and that we are not forgotten and that we are loved. Have you ever noticed, though, that we change our outlook according to our circumstance? The best of us can go to the worst of places, and the worst of us can go to the best of places when we think we got along and got away with it. I was coming in last night right outside the state line, and I noticed there was a SUV pulled over on the side of the road and a string of police cars. And I saw a dog standing out there beside the police car. And I saw a young man who had handcuffs on, and the police had they had teams that were pulling things out of his vehicle. Do you know where how I interpreted circumstance? The same way you just did. This young man must have been hauling something illegally across the state lines. No sooner than he got here, he entered into the state carrying something he wasn't supposed to have. He got found out, and he didn't get away with it. I had something like that happen to me on my journey away. I pulled into a gas station early on Friday morning as I was leaving out of town. It was probably 7:30. I stepped out of the Jeep to go get a cup of coffee because my brain was tired and I needed a pick-me-up to make it down the road. And so I'm standing in the gas station with a cup of coffee. While I'm standing in line, I hear a commotion, someone saying, "There's a wreck outside, there's a wreck outside." And I thought, well, that's terrible. I hope that everyone's okay. And while I'm standing in line waiting to purchase, the man in front of me walks outside and he comes back in. He said, "Who's driving a gray Jeep?" Well, that was me. "Your Jeep has run into my vehicle." And I said, "Oh no, what do you mean?" And I ran outside because my mind went to the darkest of places. The Jeep was locked. The Jeep was off. It had rolled across the parking lot and hit someone, a truck. It rolled right into their truck. And thank the Lord, their truck gently stopped my Jeep from rolling into the gas pump. But it did a lot of damage to his door. His door was folded out when it rolled out. I didn't even realize it was that steep of a slope. As I'm standing there, my thoughts in that moment, it was amazing how your thoughts race, because you're thinking, the first thought I thought was, "Oh no, I've had an accident and I wasn't even involved, so it doesn't count, right?" But secondly, I thought, I hope no one was hurt. The fella said that his work crew had gotten out of the truck, and as they were walking into the gas station themselves to get coffee for the morning, one of the fellas, the last out of the truck, closes the door and he stops and he looks and he watches a vehicle rolling right towards his vehicle. So he just stepped out of the way, and as he stepped out of the way, my Jeep slammed into his truck and bent his door and tore off my license plate off of my vehicle. My bumper was dented in, and I was just really disgusted. The police came out, and in the state of Texas, if it seems to be a small charge or small claim accident, they let you decide whether you want to have an actual report or you can settle it up right then and there. And the fellow decided he wanted to settle up right then and there. He didn't want to turn this in on insurance, and I was grateful for that. So we, through the miracle of modern technology, we looked up the price of a door. We agreed upon a price. I paid the man, and I got on the way, and that's the most expensive cup of coffee I've ever had in my entire life. And as I walked across the parking lot there going back in, I was still keyed up and shaken, and it was probably 10 minutes. I called Millie and I said, "You will not believe this. I was just involved in a wreck and I wasn't even present for it." I don't know what she thought, but her mind probably didn't go to the worst places because she lives with me. And she knew there was going to be a long explanation coming. We do change our outlook according to circumstance, but I want you to know that when we're talking about God, it's a great opportunity to take a few moments to talk to you about His immutability, the doctrine, the belief, and the understanding, the teaching that God never changes. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." God does not change. God's promises, therefore, continue without loopholes. Psalm 33, verse 11, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations." God's promises do not change according to circumstance. Numbers 23, verse 19, "God is not a man that He should not lie, neither the son of man that He should not repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good?" Numbers 23 is that prophet Balaam, who is ordered, or he's purchased by King Balak to come and make a curse against Israel, and he can't do it. He speaks a promise, he speaks a blessing on Israel. And his statement here is so profound about the character, the quality, the unchangeable quality of God, that He's not like us. While you and I change, God doesn't. He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't change His outlook. He doesn't change His plan. It comes to pass just as He established. And Paul, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, writes, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Does it mean that bad circumstances are prevented from coming our way? But we know that Jesus will not allow any circumstance, good or bad, to prevent Him from accomplishing His work and His purpose in the life of a believer. And that He does not give up, He does not change, and He does not look for loopholes. When God makes a promise, He keeps a promise. We see this all over the story of Esther. And so this morning, our big point, one idea, and then we're done. Providence triumphs over impossibilities. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time together. Lord Jesus, I thank You so much for Your goodness and for Your grace, and I thank You so much for Your providence. Lord, as we look to Your word this morning, I pray that Your heart would be seen on the pages of this story. I pray, Lord, that Your heart would give our hearts comfort, change our outlook. Even though our circumstance may not change, Lord, I pray that You would give us the power to change our mind, for You own our hearts. And I praise You, Lord Jesus, for what You're going to do in this room for those present here today, those who hear this word. We ask these things in Your name. Amen. In Esther chapter 8, we find that Esther receives the king's gift. Remember that wager, it wasn't the wager, the request that he allows for her. If you need anything in the kingdom, you can have up to half of my kingdom. That was his offer. Esther's request last week was rather simple, that the king spare her people. Just a small portion of the 127 provinces that the kingdom of Persia controlled. In Esther chapter 8, verse 1, look with me. "On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen." That's a big statement right there. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And then the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. It wasn't just that Mordecai was recognized for his faithfulness to the king and that Haman had to parade him through the streets and declare the one whom the king had found favor. It wasn't just that the story ended when Haman was hung. For Mordecai was given the king's ring and he was set over Haman's household. A total reversal. Didn't see that one coming. It was an impossible change of plans. For Haman, the story for most of the book of Esther has been he has been working for his prosperity. He's been working for a way to root out his enemy. And did you see it coming? Of course, you know the story of Esther. But had you never seen the story of Esther, for Mordecai, for Esther, these were impossible circumstances. And it only gets worse. Look with me at, and I say it only goes worse. I say that tongue-in-cheek, realizing that I just said something pessimistic in a message on optimism. But the outlook for the situation could only get worse when you consider what is still at stake. It wasn't just that the king had given Esther her request by taking Haman's life and establishing Mordecai over the household. No, there was still a matter that was still set in stone. The king had set a date in law that all of Israel was to be wiped out. So what good would it mean that Mordecai was over the household of the man who was going to see all of Israel wiped out? Look with me at verse 3. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. You know what that means. She was welcome to come into his presence. So Esther arose and stood before the king, and said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and if I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of all my kindred?" Esther knows that the work is not done. There still is this looming matter of the law. And her request is for the king to reverse the law. Remember, in the kingdom of Persia, you cannot change the law. Once the king establishes a law, he cannot change the law. He is bound by the law. So you can't change it, but you can reverse it. Doesn't that sound like it's a loophole? That if all the conditions weren't met, then the law doesn't stand. But that's not actually the truth of the situation. No, when you live in a world where you can't change the law, the only way that you can address the circumstance is to reverse the law. I don't want to overwhelm you with trying to do maths this morning. But in algebra, you can borrow things that aren't there in order to balance an equation. We'll just stop there. But I want to look at Esther chapter 8, verses 7 through 9, and look to see how the law was reversed. "Then King Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring, no man may reverse." Then were the king's scribes called at the time of the third month, that is in the month of Sivan, in the 23rd day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews and to the lieutenants and the deputies and rulers of the provinces which he had are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces. And unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. How is it, and how do you reverse a law that can't be changed? For even in reversing the law that the kings agreed to, it's mentioned that no man can change that law. How in the world do you reverse a law that's been set in stone? Look with me at verse 10. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent by letters by post on horseback, and the riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people of the province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day in the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is in the month Adar. Do you see how the law was reversed? The law still stood. That on that day, judgment was to come to Israel. But the way that the king reverses the law, according to what Mordecai writes down, has written down, Israel now has a fighting chance. They are able to stand up, to arm themselves, to be prepared for those who are coming to bring them judgment. They would be allowed to protect their families, to protect their households, to stand up, to rise up, and fight against those who are coming to destroy them. That's how you change a law that cannot be changed. There's a special provision there now. Israel's not just going to be dumb and taken out and summarily executed, but now she has a fighting chance. Verse 13, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Israel knows now there is a judgment day coming. There is going to be trouble coming our way, and we must be prepared. We must stand up and rise up against those who are coming to wipe us out. Be ready for that day. You see, what goes down must come up. In the circumstance here, remember what it was all about? Why in the world would King Ahasuerus even agree to a crazy law like this in the first place? What was Haman's motivation? Haman's motivation was that he would rise up, that he would wipe out Israel because Mordecai had slighted him. And he uses the scheme to enrich the king's treasuries with all that the Hebrews possessed. God doesn't go back on his word. God doesn't change. God doesn't change his plans. I want to say that before I draw this insight. The king had offered Esther half of his kingdom. And Haman's plan would allow the king to take everything back that he had lost. He had a loophole. If the law was in place, it was going to have all of Israel wiped out. Everything that the king gives away to Queen Esther, had he been cunning and had he been conniving and had he had Haman as an advisor, he'd get back everything that he'd given away. All he has to do is sit silent. Even though he had made the promise, even though he had made the offer to Esther for everything that he had an out. But we find the king who gave away half of his kingdom intervenes on Esther's behalf. A king whose judgment seems to be, we've seen several times in the story of Esther, write down what it is that you want and I'll sign it. It'll become law and it can't be changed. It doesn't sound like he takes the law that serious. though it is serious and it can't not be changed. And if the king who gave away half of his kingdom intervenes on Israel's behalf, I want to ask you this morning, church, how does this even compare to the king who gave everything? In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The cross changes everything. What goes down must come up. For in the story of the gospel, it was your sins and my sins that Jesus came to this world. And he showed us how to live and how it was not only possible, but that he himself was God himself showing us the life that God desires for us in his righteousness. But it wasn't possible for us because we ourselves are marred by sin. And so in order to address that, Jesus goes to the cross and takes our sins upon him. Oh, sure, there was a king that he could have appealed to, which he was sent before. There was a governor that he went to that wanted to clear him, but he gave the mob the choice, and the mob cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, let his blood be upon us." And don't think that you and I would not have been in that crowd screaming the same thing against Jesus. Because you and I too, and in our sinfulness, we were represented in that crowd because we are part of the family of man who's marred with sin stain. And Jesus goes to the cross and he lays down his life. And he takes all of the wrath and all of the judgment of God upon him for our sake. And he satisfies God's demand and he dies. And he's placed in a tomb because that's where dead things go. And when you look at a tomb, dead things should stay inside a tomb. But Jesus is God himself. And on that third day, as the disciples came to visit the tomb, they see that it is empty. Because what goes down must come up. And Jesus is alive. His disciples see him. And he charges them to take the message of his death, burial, and resurrection to the whole world and to share that hope and that light. He wouldn't let anyone. He wouldn't let any king. He wouldn't let any ruler. He wouldn't let any sin stop his plan and his work of redemption. So when Paul writes in verse 35, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." But nothing breaks God's gift of love. Verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. There is no obstacle or power, present or future, that changes the promise of God. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is nothing and no one that breaks eternal life. There was nothing and no one that stood in the way of redemption. There was no sin that was too big that Jesus did not go to the cross to reverse. There was no person unredeemable by the grace of God that Jesus Christ gave his life for all. And in the beauty of the message of the gospel, Jesus Christ lays down his life and reverses the curse. Remember, what goes down must come up. Here's our response this morning. The big idea has been this: providence triumphs over impossibilities. In the story of Esther, everything has taken a swing in the right direction. It seems to be that life's a little bit better, but why in the world would it be better for Israel if she is on top and she's recognized, but the judgment day's coming and she's going to be wiped out? So she'll have it easy until her end. It's like having a filet mignon dinner with lobster, if that's your thing, as your last meal on death row. No. God's plan would not change. God's plan would not be thwarted. And what was unimaginable became reality. And not because of a loophole, but because of God's plan. And that's what providence is: God's perfect provision. So the next time you are tempted to find yourself going to that dark place with that spirit of pessimism, "God, why did you do this to me?" I think that's a fair question, but it's unfair when we begin to levy accusations or we begin to question God's goodness. For he is good and he doesn't change. And the remedy for our dark heart is to trust that he is good. And to do so means we need to change our outlook. "Lord, you own my heart. Could you change my mind? Lord, I know that my circumstance may not change, for that's what I see in my own life experience. That God does not necessarily deliver us from situations that don't seem all that well suited for us, but I want you to know in the course of life, throughout the hardships, throughout the ups and downs of life, that you and I encounter life as it is. So don't question God's goodness in a circumstance that you find yourself in. Because we don't tend to question his goodness when life is easy, only when it's rough. Trust that he's good, and then look for his hand. This morning's message is about more than optimism. It's about more than having a bright, sunshiny outlook. For even musicians played on the Titanic as the ship went down. Though it was a serious hymn, you would think, in of all the times for people, all hands on deck, every man overboard, why in the world would they want to have something like that take place? You know, in the course of our life, there are no accidents. There is providence. That's a perspective that I take away from the story of Esther. That what seems to be an impossible, unchangeable circumstance is reversed in chapter 8. And through God's goodness, he keeps his word to his people. So may this be our prayer as we close. Jesus, keep my heart and my outlook fixed on you. Would you stand this morning? Just Patsy comes to play. I said at the beginning of the hour that my sadness was that the message was, well, there would be somebody here that I know needed the message, and they probably weren't going to be here, but that's just being pessimistic. Because I look here around this room and I realize that the message was for those of us who are here. You know, we got a great opportunity to come to the altar at this time to speak to the Lord. What a great opportunity to reclaim His goodness in your life. Ask Him to give you a brighter outlook. You can pray for Him to change the circumstance, but how great it is to have Him pray also that He change your mind, that He protects your heart. In the next few moments, would you pray for those who are hurting that you know of? Maybe it's you. Let's ask Him to keep our heart and our outlook fixed on Him as she plays. This has been the Andrews Memorial Baptist Hour. And before we go today, friend, I'd like to ask you life's most important question. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? The Bible makes it so very clear that we're all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in fact, because we're sinners, we deserve hellfire judgment. The Bible says, "The wages of sin is death." But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel message is that Jesus Christ went to the cross for your sins. He died on that cross, He was buried, and He rose again on the third day. Jesus Christ paid your debt. And why? Because He loves you so. The Bible tells us, "But God committeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Put your faith and trust in Jesus. It's His gift to you. The Bible tells us the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ is the only way. Jesus Himself told us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. The Bible tells us, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Why not call on Him today? You can pray a prayer like this. "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I deserve to pay the penalty for my sins. But I believe that You died in my place and You rose again to pay for my sins. Lord, I believe and I trust in You alone to be my Savior. Please forgive me of my sins. I turn from my sin to You, Lord. Thank You so much for dying for me. Now please give me the grace and strength to live each day for You." Friend, if we can be of any help to you, please let us know. You can call us on the telephone at 336-228-7801. Or you can join us in person for one of our worship services at 301 West Elm Street in Graham, North Carolina. We meet on Sundays at 10 a.m. and Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. You can also watch our live stream online at andrewsmemorial.org. I hope that you'll be able to join us again on this station next week at the same time. Friend, remember, Jesus loves you, and so do we. At Andrews Memorial Baptist Church, loving our God and loving our neighbors.